Mark 14 is where we're going to be continuing this morning. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 27 through 42. Mark 14, verses 27 through 42, and if you are able, please stand with me in the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through them. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would get me out of the way, that you would move freely in this service, that, Lord, you would pierce hearts, that you would transform lives, and that, God, this would be a sermon that would be not centered upon myself or anyone else in here, but it would be solely centered upon Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, oftentimes, God has a clever way of putting me in my place. A couple of weeks ago, we started a new software program that really has to do with the PowerPoint presentations and the bulletins. We wanted to do something a little bit different. And so we get it all set up, and I'm really excited about it. I mean, I spent a lot of hours trying to build this thing and make it look really good. And so Saturday night came. I came back up to the church. I wanted to make sure everything was just flowing and looked just right. And I mean, I couldn't sleep. I was just looking forward to something a little different. So Sunday morning, I get here a little bit earlier, and I come in. I kind of got a pep in my step. I'm excited, and I walk in, and John Hatcher's standing there, and he says, "Brother Ryan, we got a problem. There's an issue with the PowerPoint. There's something wrong. It's not working right." So I'm like, "Of course." So I walk back there, and let me just say, too, the sound team, people take for granted this team because it is a hard job, and I'm very thankful for both Johns, John Hatcher, John Davis, and for Luke and the others who have helped. But we go back there, and we're trying to figure it out, and we finally get it, but I'm kind of just frazzled and discouraged. It's not working the way that it should, and I was irritated. I'm not going to lie. So I talked to John Davis, and we're back right over here in this hallway. This is during the Sunday school hour, and he says, "Well, you know, we can't really see, you know, the slides on the computer with what's showing on the slideshow. And so if we, you know, if there's any mistakes, we've got to be able to fix that." Well, for whatever reason, when he said that word mistake, after I had done this for a while, and it was nothing wrong with him at all. He did not say anything that was offensive by any means, but because I was aggravated that the software wasn't working, that kind of frustrated me. So I said to John, and in that moment when it happened, my 20-year-old Baptist College of Florida, arrogant, cocky self came back. And I said, "John, I don't make mistakes when it comes to the PowerPoint." Didn't I? Did I say that, John? Before God, I said that. I was frustrated. I said, "I don't make mistakes. I'm a perfectionist when it comes to the software, when it comes to this kind of stuff. I've spent hours on this. It's not wrong. You don't have to worry about that." So he kind of looked at me and he was like, "You're saying you never make mistakes? Not when it comes to PowerPoint. It's not going to happen." I'm a young buck. Young guys don't make mistakes. And so we left, and about 30 minutes later, now still, this is still in the Sunday school hour, we come back in here, and Dee and Mike had to practice. They normally do that to make sure everything flows just right. And as Mike was singing, I noticed that he stopped. I thought, okay, well, he stopped because he wants to go on to the next song. That one was flawless, just like the rest. But the reason he stopped was not because he was ready to move on to the next song. It was because there wasn't a chorus up there for one of the songs. I had failed to put a chorus for the song Mighty to Save in the PowerPoint. And as I realized, okay, I've made a huge mistake, I could just feel the eyes of John Davis beside me just staring at me. And I look over, and sure enough, he was looking at me. And I said, well, I guess this was God's way of telling me to shut up. You know, oftentimes God will do things like that. God has a clever way of sometimes taking us down a notch. And as we come to our text this morning, I want to talk to you about the danger of believing in yourself. I want to talk to you about the danger of trusting in your own abilities and your own confidence to get things done. But I also want to talk to you from a gospel perspective of this danger of believing in yourself. Now, let me clarify something before we even begin. This message is not meant to crush your self-esteem, all right? Nobody is going to be called a snowflake in this sermon. No one's going to be made fun of. I'm not trying to do that. We all would agree that every single person on this earth, not just in Arlington, are equal in regards to worth and value. We've all been fearfully and wonderfully made by our Creator. We're unique from the rest of creation. Why? Because we've been made in God's image. However, because of the rebellion of man, all of us are jaded. And if you think about the fall for a moment, the reason why it takes place is because when the serpent comes into the garden, he seeks to convince Adam and Eve that all they have to do is believe in themselves. You will be like God. You don't have to worry about relying upon him. You yourselves will be totally self-sufficient. Since that very moment, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the people of earth throughout the ages have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They have begun to worship creation rather than the Creator. And when you're thinking specifically about the Western world, when it comes to the worship of creation, creation is ourselves. Right? You think about Facebook, and you think about Snapchat, and you think of all the selfies, and just all of the little things that you do. You look just right, and you take your picture. I do it when I'm like, Brittany's gone this week, and I'm FaceTiming Brittany. I'm doing it just right where she can see her hot husband, where you can't see the double chin. Right? It's all focused upon ourselves. You can conquer depression. You can conquer your finances. You can become anyone or anything you want. If you were born a particular even gender, that's okay. You can change it. It's all about you. Believe in yourself, and you can do anything. The question is that what the Bible teaches? Is God simply intervening in history throughout the ages to be our cheerleader, or is it for something different? When we look to the scriptures, we see from Genesis through Revelation that the Bible teaches us that it is about our need for someone else. It's about our need for the Savior. Genesis through Malachi focus upon the arrival of this one who would come to make things right. Matthew through Revelation show us that it's been fulfilled through who? Jesus Christ. That through Jesus, we can be saved. We can see that we can't do it on our own, but we must rely faithfully upon him. But let me share this with you also. As the world will seek to stress to you, believe in yourself. Have confidence in yourself. Be who you want to be. When you say, I have decided to be faithful to Jesus Christ and to not rely on my own sufficiency, but rather upon his, they'll call you a fool. Why? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He later says in verses 26 through 28, the world understands us to be insignificant and despised. So this morning, as we look to our text, we find the disciples getting into a disagreement with Jesus, and it has to do with their false perception of confidence. Look at this text with me. If you notice first in verses 27 through 31, there is a shocking revelation by Jesus. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, if you remember from last week, this was a very intimate time where the disciples were with Jesus enjoying the Lord's Supper, right? This is an introduction to the Lord's Supper. They're enjoying the Passover meal. It's a time where they're celebrating the nation's independence from Egypt. They're thinking about how God has continued to be faithful. But in the midst of this intimate setting, what does Jesus say? Out of the blue, he says, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over to the authorities." Everyone all of a sudden begins to wonder. Paranoia has filled the air. Who's it going to be? Is it me? Surely it will not be me. Jesus says this is necessary. Scripture has taught that this must be fulfilled. But woe to that man who betrays me. Seeing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of free will being kind of intersecting one another. He says this crazy statement that someone's going to betray him. Who would do such a thing? And as the story continues, as they're making their way towards the Mount of Olives, because Mark says they sing a hymn and they leave, it is dark, it's kind of heavy. They're thinking about all that Jesus has done. And when he turns his head, he looks at them and he says, "Oh yeah, by the way, all of you are going to fall." Can you imagine? "All of you," he says, "are going to fall away." So much for positivity, right? An evening that was supposed to be meant for celebration has taken a dark turn. The word that's used here for fall away literally is the word that we get for scandal. So you think about if someone in Hollywood or someone in politics says something that's not necessarily politically correct, then there's a scandal, right? People begin to distance themselves from this person. And this is what's going to happen to the disciples. As Jesus is handed over to the authorities, they're going to begin making accusations about him. Why? Because this man refers to himself as the Son of God. This man has said he would destroy the temple. This man says he will usher in a kingdom that is not of this world. And as the disciples are hearing these things, and it's kind of spreading throughout the area, what do? They view it as a scandal, not as truth, not as beautiful, but instead a scandal, and they distance themselves from Jesus. They all flee. But we later see that they're literally hiding in an upper room. Everyone is terrified. They're trying their very best to distance themselves. But notice what it says. It's not simply out of fear that this scattering will take place, but just as the Son of Man would be betrayed according to Scripture, we also see here that in verse 27 that this also is supposed to happen because of Scripture. The falling away is to take place because God declared that it would happen. It happens in Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, he speaks of a prophet who will be struck down by God himself. It's the same language that's used in Isaiah 53, that it was God's will that this man would be crushed. So he says, God is going to do this to this individual. But notice the end of verse 28. What does he say here? He says, "After I have risen," so this is after they have fallen away, after they have done exactly what was prophesied to take place, "I will do what? Destroy you? Wipe you off the face of the earth for rebelling, for falling away?" No. He says, "I will go ahead of you into Galilee." In other words, we're going to meet back up. We see this happen when Jesus is resurrected and he declares to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me, and you are to go and do what? Continue my ministry. Preach the gospel to the nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And what we see is that not only was the killing of God prophesied, not only was the sheep being scattered prophesied, but even their coming back was prophesied. This is in Zechariah 13:9. All of this was to take place because Scripture says that it was to take place. God says in Zechariah 13:9, "After the sheep will scatter, I will pull them back together and refine them like silver." And this is what's going to happen after Jesus is resurrected. So what is supposed to be viewed kind of as heavy, right? This is a very dark time. This is by no means a sweet moment with Jesus. This is shocking. Instead, it turns into a glorious moment of grace and mercy. Because rather than, which he could have rightfully done, rather than wipe them off of the face of the earth, even after he knows that they're going to fall, what does he do? He pursues them anyways. It's not just about people 2,000 years ago even. It's about me and you. In God's foreknowledge and understanding of how people are, not just during the time when Jesus walked on earth, but throughout the history of the church age, God is fully aware that people are rebellious, they're deserving of death, and yet he pursues them anyways. He saves people anyways. This is why we sing songs like, "How great is our God?" It is glorious to know that God would unconditionally love his people, even knowing that they're going to fall. But I want you to notice in verses 29 through 31, I want you to notice the disciples' response, because are they mesmerized by this? No. It's not that Peter says, well, you know, that's going to stink, and I hate that that's going to happen, but praise God, you're going to go before us into Galilee, you're going to actually restore us. Thank the Lord that this is going to happen. No, what does he say? When you look at the text, verse 29, Peter declares, "Even if all fall away, I won't." You see the confidence? You see the fact that he's trusting in his own ability? Just like, as I say to John Davis, "I don't make mistakes, John Davis." Peter looks to Jesus and he says, "I don't fall away. It's not going to happen." And he totally throws the other disciples under the bus, doesn't he? James and Andrew and John might fall away. There's something off about Judas. He might fall away. But me? It's not going to happen. I'm not going to fall away. It's almost as if I'd say, well, Dee and Mike Stewart might make mistakes, but I don't make mistakes. Peter is fully confident in himself. Peter's believing in himself. This will not happen. And yet, look at verse 30. If we were to change this language, even to modern language, he says, "Truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Hey, you've known me for quite a while now, right? Yeah. You know that I can tell the future, right? Yeah. You know I'm pretty familiar with the scriptures, right? Yeah. But even before the rooster crows, bro, you're going to deny me." See, they're going to the Mount of Olives. This is around midnight. When the roosters began to crow was just after 3 a.m. This is as it's getting ready for the dawn to approach. That's when the roosters would begin to crow. So Jesus is literally saying to Peter, "Hey, in about 3 hours, all of this confidence in yourself that you're not going to fall away, you're going to buckle. You're going to deny me, not one time, but three different times." And then look at verse 31. But Peter insisted, "Even if I have to die, I will never disown you." And at this point, the disciples are probably offended by what Peter said. And they go, "Yeah, that's the same for us too. Never mind what Peter said. We're not going to fall. No one's going to deny you. We're not going to betray you, and we're most certainly not going to deny you and fall away." It's 100% self-reliance, trusting in their own abilities, their own faith. We see from a text like this, especially as Jesus prophesies lovingly even to Peter, is that no one is exempt from falling. Nobody. You have to understand that. There's not a single person in this room, your pastor included, who is exempt from falling, who's exempt from making mistakes. I had a conversation with a brother this week. He said, "You know, I enjoy talking with you because you're really transparent about the things you mess up on." Like, well, yeah, because I mess up a lot. Ask my wife if you don't believe me. All of us make mistakes. But understand, even when it comes to temptation, even when it comes to our walks with Christ, no one is exempt from falling. This is why Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, in other words, if you think you're untouchable, be very careful lest you fall. The danger with self-esteem and the idea that all you have to do in life is believe in yourself and your own abilities is that oftentimes it removes faith in God entirely. It removes relying upon someone else greater than us to sustain us when it seems as if the world around us is crumbling. And not only this, it exalts people to the level of deity because they make themselves out to be the controllers of their own destiny and they make themselves out to be God. But we live in a society where everything is based on performance. And to a certain extent, that's okay, right? You work hard at your job, hopefully you get a promotion. You work hard in school, hopefully you'll get a scholarship. If you don't work hard, then you risk getting fired from your job, right? We're teaching this even to our own children, as at times Elijah will fail to put the trash bag in the trash can. And I keep saying, we told you 15 times, put the trash bag in there. If you do it again, you're going to lose privileges. Why? Because in the real world, you'll get fired for not doing what your boss says. That's okay. But listen to me, sometimes we take our walks with Christ and our relationship with God, and we turn it into a performance-based understanding of the gospel. If I do all of these things just right, then God will bless me. And as long as I don't fail, I'll be okay. And then when we find ourselves failing, what do? Instead of just dusting ourselves off, we just sit in our sin, right? We just sit in our grief. It seems as if we just have to give up. We're never going to be able to pursue Christ. Why? Because our focus isn't upon the love of God. Instead, our focus is upon our performance. We trust in ourselves far too much. God is calling us to trust upon Him. Every person in this room, listen to me, the main reason every person in this room has been blessed by God is not because we have anything to offer Him. Instead, it's because the Son of God offered Himself. Do you understand that? Everything should be centered upon Christ. Our eyes should be fixed on Him when we're valiantly accomplishing the will that God has for us, and even in those moments where we stumble and we trip and we fall. Peter's problem was, is he was convinced that he wouldn't fall. And look where it eventually would get him. This isn't just about the disciples. It's about me and you. And praise God that He doesn't save people who have it all together. Instead, He saves people who are broken and in need of someone else to pick them up when they can't even walk any further, right? That's all of us. It's a shocking revelation to the disciples. I can't imagine what they were feeling as He is declaring this to them. And in one sense, I could see why they're doing this. But lastly, what we see in verses 32 through 42 is that there is a demonstration here of fully trusting in God. So you see those who are trusting in themselves in 27 through 31. Now we come to verses 32 through 42, and we see what it looks like to fully trust in God. Look at verses 32 through 34. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul, He says, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. So you have to understand where they're at. Along the western slope of the Mount of Olives is this place called Gethsemane. The word literally means olive press. And according to the Gospel of John, it was a private garden that was filled with olive trees. In fact, if you go there to this day, some of those same olive trees are still there, over 2,000 years old. And so they go into this private garden. There's walls surrounding it. There's big gates. And He leaves the other disciples behind, and He takes just His three most prized disciples, I guess you could say, And he says, keep watch, stand here at the gate. I am fully, 100% overwhelmed. So, well, what is he overwhelmed with? Well, let's look at verses 35 and 36, because what we're going to see here is a very unusual side of Jesus. It says, going a little farther, he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass before him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now, I'm going to wait on that last phrase that all of you have already read. Why would the Gospels portray Jesus in this shape? We've been talking on Sunday nights about why we can trust the Bible, and we've gone through a variety of different things. But if anything, if this was a fabrication, you wouldn't make the Messiah, the one who comes to make things right, you wouldn't make him as being one who is really being viewed here as kind of just in a very weak state, right? I mean, he says, my soul is troubled unto death. When Luke describes it, he says that he literally begins sweating drops of blood. I mean, he is overwhelmed. He is stressed. And yet so many other times we see the disciples, even themselves, once they're empowered, once they're given the ability to proclaim the gospel to the nations from Christ, when they die like heroes. Peter's hung upside down on a cross because he doesn't consider himself worthy to die as Jesus did. James is thrown from the temple and stoned. Paul has his head chopped off. We read of the early church fathers who stand firmly being burned at the stake because of their love for Christ. And yet when we come to this text in Mark, Jesus falls to the ground and he's begging God, if it is possible, let this hour pass. Why? Why would he do this? Why do the Gospels portray him this way? I believe it's because what Jesus is about to experience is unlike anything humanity has ever experienced. When Jesus says, let this cup pass before me, this word cup is used over and over in the Old Testament to represent the wrath of God. Jesus is preparing. At that moment, as he has shared with the disciples, someone's going to betray me and hand me over. You're going to fall away. Jesus knows what is about to take place. He's mentioned it three different times in the Gospel of Mark that he would die. He knows it's about to happen. And it's not just that this prophet is going to go down and then eventually be remembered as an inspiring dude. No, instead, Jesus is literally going to take the wrath of God that we deserve, and it's going to come on him. Can you imagine? Throughout the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus begins his ministry, what happens with the Father? The Father, the clouds open up, the Spirit descends upon him, a voice comes from the sky and it says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. We see with the transfiguration that Elijah and Moses stand before Jesus, they're talking and a voice comes from heaven and it says, this is my Son, listen to him. But in this moment, we don't see God's approval. We don't see God being pleased in this moment. Instead, we see God's anger and his wrath being just completely poured upon Jesus. And he falls to the ground and says, if it's possible, let it pass. I don't know if I can do this. This is the perfect Son of God who never sinned even once, who is going to be broken and killed and placed in a tomb like the rest of mankind so that we might live. And as he is both fully God and fully man, we see here in him fear, stress. He says, if possible, let it pass. But notice that last phrase, yet not what I will, but what you will. Man, this is a Savior who is not focused on simply pursuing his own agenda, but it is a Savior who is seeking to fully accomplish the will of God the Father and to glorify him through his obedience. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And this is powerful. This is a man, this is a Savior who is not trusting in his own abilities, but this is a Savior who's fully trusting upon the will of the Father. Whether it's difficult or whether it's easy, I want to fully trust you. And it is the same type of faith that we are called to demonstrate. That no matter how difficult it is, that no matter what we go through, and it doesn't always have to be hard times, no matter how good it is, are we living our lives in such a way that we're seeking to accomplish our own agenda or God's? Are we willing, when we pray and beg for God to give us something, and He says no, to say, okay, I'm still going to be faithful? And you look at one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, as this dictator who is the most powerful man in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar, threatens Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that if they do not fall down and worship this idol that he has erected and established, that they will be thrown into a furnace. The most excruciating pain you can think of. And listen to what they say in verses 17 and 18. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. You see faith here. You see people who are fully focused upon pleasing God. But listen to verse 18. But even if he doesn't, even if he says, my will for you is to burn to ashes in that furnace, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's not about us. It's about him. And we are going to remain faithful no matter what. Even if he says, burn, baby, burn. We're going to be about God's will, not our own. What a beautiful picture of faith. What a beautiful picture of pressing on and pursuing God, even in life's most difficult moments. It is a beautiful demonstration of faith. But notice, in verse 37, it says, he returns to his disciples, and what's he find them doing? The men who have said, we will follow you to the death. We will never fall away. He walks out, and what are they doing? They're sawing logs. They're sleeping. In a time where Jesus needed them the most, keep watch. I am stressed. I'm sure even if they were standing watch at the gate, they could hear him in this garden crying out to God, Abba, Father, the most intimate description of God. Please, if there's any way to not do this, let this cup pass. And rather than keep watch and rather than press on, what do? They sleep. They take their eyes completely off of what God has called them to do. So what does Jesus do? Verse 38, does he rebuke them? Does he say, you fool? Does he say, I can do better? No. Verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but man, the flesh is weak. In other words, as all the events are about to be set in motion for the death of Christ, Jesus knows they need to not only be kept physically alert, but spiritually alert. Things are about to get extremely difficult. And in this moment, when they should be on their knees crying out to God, just as Jesus was, instead their eyes are shut. It's a demonstration of strong faith and a demonstration of weakness from the disciples' part. It's just three different times this happens as we come to the end of this text. Three different times, Jesus goes back and he prays the same prayer. Not relying upon himself, not saying, I don't want to do this. He keeps going back and saying, God, let it pass if it's your will. If not, that's okay. I'll still be faithful, but it's okay to ask. You know it's okay to ask, right, for the desires of your heart. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue is, though, what is your response going to be if God says no? That's the issue. We can ask the desires of our heart. But what we must be saying is align our will with yours. And this is what Jesus does three different times. And every time he goes back to the disciples, they're sleeping. Over and over again. And then when you get to verses 41 and 42, Jesus' answer is given. He says, if possible, let the cup pass. Let this hour pass from me. And he says, enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. It's going to happen just as God the Father willed it to happen. He doesn't panic. At this point, he doesn't throw a hissy fit. He doesn't get angry with the Father. Instead, he swallows his pride, swallows his fear, and he gets ready to face a terrible act upon humanity. Oh, the faithfulness of Christ, who would willingly be killed and suffer God's wrath so that you and I wouldn't have to. Are you faithful this morning? Are you amazed by the grace of God that knowing that even though you mess up, and you mess up a lot, just like me, that God is still loving and gracious and seeks to place you back up on your feet to continue pursuing Him with all your hearts? The way in which we can do that is remaining in awe of the goodness and mercy of the Lord. That even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What God wants most from His people are not people who will trust in their own abilities or their own talents. Instead, He wants people who remain faithful to them even when God tells them at times, no. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, I will remain faithful? Can you say that by the power of Christ, even in my most difficult times, it is well with my soul? Friends, one of the ways we can do this is by knowing the goodness and the mercy of Jesus. We can rest in the goodness and grace of God this morning. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I would urge you to repent of your sins and come to faith, to experience salvation that has been granted because Jesus Christ was willing to continue to do the will of the Father that day. Not just for the disciples' behalf, but for yours as well. Know the Savior. Believer, press on. Continue to be able to say, it is well with my soul. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in Christ. Let's pray.